Amen. Thank you, Jamie. Go ahead and open up your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 10 this morning. Matthew 10, 26 to 31. Title of our message is Have No Fear. Have no fear. Fear not. Lord Jesus Christ came on a mission. Came to accomplish eternal redemption for everyone who would believe. He came to save us from our sins. He came on a very specific mission, and he gave his life for that mission. He laid down his life so that we might live, we might have eternal life. And of course, you know the story. He died on the cross, and then body was taken down and put in the tomb, and 3 days later he rose from the dead and later ascended to the right hand of the Father. He accomplished the mission for which he came, but that wasn't the end. That was not the end. In some ways, it was the beginning. It was the beginning of the birth of the church, the new age of Christ's people now. Jew and Gentile together forming one body. And he calls his people to be part of that mission. Not to redeem anyone. He is the Redeemer. But in Matthew 28, he calls all believers to the Great Commission, if you will. To go, therefore, and make disciples. To take the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified to a lost world. He calls all of us to be a part of that mission, all believers in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, perhaps foremost as a Christian who was committed to that mission, said in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. As Christ gave his life for that mission, so his followers also have given their life for that same cause, for the good news of Jesus Christ, to take the gospel to a lost world. As I contemplated comfort this morning, actually this week, this last week, and the fear that comes with the uncertainty of our times, I was thinking, and I believe the Lord has laid this on my heart, where is comfort come from for the believer, for the Christian? Practically speaking, we know it's in Christ, and we know we need to draw near to him. But what is it we should be doing? We should be a part of this mission. We should be working in the cause of Christ, not just huddled up somewhere with our Bibles, but actually proclaiming the message to a lost world, reassuring the unbelieving world that there is an answer to this problem, and he is Christ. At the end of the day, whether the coronavirus is cured or not, the answer to your biggest need is the Lord Jesus Christ. So where is reassurance found? Comfort will not come, friends, by an inordinate focus on the world, on the coronavirus, on the constant stream of endless and continual fear-feeding information that is flooding minds and stoking the fires of fear in many hearts. Comfort will not be found there. It is found in Christ. And for you believers this morning, it is found in pursuing Christ. Not just in confessing him, but in pursuing him, in submitting your life to the calling with which he has called all believers. My job this morning is to encourage you to equip you, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The people of God are to be equipped for the work of service, to go out and take the gospel to save souls and to make disciples. This is the work we are all to be engaged in. And that is my hope this morning. As we read the words of our Lord, you will engage in that mission for which Christ has called you. That you would be emboldened for the gospel of Christ. To say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In a fearful situation, to be fearless. Not because you've conquered some medical thing, because you figured out the answer to the coronavirus, but because you're committed to the mission for which Christ has called you and equipped you to go, therefore, and make disciples. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like the soldier in battle. The soldier in battle who is concerned with accomplishing the mission, taking the hill, doesn't have time to be concerned if he has a blister on his toe. He doesn't even have time to, if he has a flesh wound from an enemy bullet, he doesn't have time to stop because his comrades are depending on him, because the mission is more important than himself. His fear is conquered because he's committed to the one who has called him to the task for which he is fully engaged in. The Lord raised up fearless men to serve him. We read in the book of Acts that of the 12 apostles, the first one to die was James. James, the brother of John. In Acts 12, he was put to death on the orders of Herod the king. And when Herod saw the Jews were pleased because he had killed one of the Lord's disciples, he started a general persecution of the church at that time. Church history records that the other disciples, all but John, were all killed for their faith. They were fearless men. When James was killed, they didn't go into quarantine. They didn't go into hiding. They went to the corners of the earth and took the gospel and preached it. Philip suffered martyrdom in Hierapolis in Phrygia. He was scourged, and then he was thrown into a prison, and afterwards he was crucified in AD 54. Matthew, whose gospel we're reading this morning, preached the gospel in Parthia and Ethiopia. He was killed with a halberd, essentially an axe on a pole, in Ethiopia in AD 60. Church history records that James, the brother of Jesus, the author of the Epistle of James, leader of the church in Jerusalem, lived to be 94 years old before he was beaten, thrown off the top of the temple, stoned, and finally had his head bashed in with a club. All for the gospel of Jesus Christ. God raised up fearless men. Matthias was stoned in Jerusalem and then beheaded. Andrew, who preached the gospel to many in Asia, was crucified on a cross with the two ends which were fixed transversely into the ground at Edessa. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria in front of their Egyptian idol. Peter was crucified at Rome upside down upon his own request, and Paul was beheaded outside of Rome. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew preached the gospel in India and was translated the gospel of Matthew into the modern vernacular there at the time. He was beaten and then crucified for his work. Thomas, I was in India, stood at the place where there is a shrine to Thomas. He preached the gospel in India and was thrust through with a spear. Luke was hanged in an olive tree in Greece for his faith. Simon the Zealot preached the gospel in Africa, and then he traveled all the way to Britain to preach the gospel, and the locals in Britain at that time crucified him. And of course, we know John, the only disciple, that the only apostle that was not martyred, was exiled to Patmos and wrote the book of Revelation there. God raises up fearless men, and the secret to their fearlessness is no secret. It's revealed in Scripture. They were committed to Christ, and they were committed to the gospel of Christ. So if we are to have no fear, we must engage in the work that Christ has called all of us to and trust in Him, looking not unto ourselves, but unto Jesus. And so in our text this morning, we're going to see three reasons not to fear. Those who are engaged in gospel ministry, those who are engaged in the call which Christ has called all believers to go therefore and make disciples, are called to have no fear because God will vindicate you. Secondly, because God has secured your soul. And thirdly, God values you highly as His child. And so let's take a look back at our text. Number one, we are to have no fear because God will vindicate you. Verses 26 and 27. Matthew 10, 26. So have no fear, Jesus says, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. You're to have no fear because the truth will be made known. You will be vindicated before God. Verse 26 begins with the word so, or if you have a New American Standard, it says therefore. So we have to look back and say, what is the therefore, therefore? If we look at verse 20, the immediate context in verse 24 and 25, we'll see Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? The reason Jesus gives these admonitions to not fear is because as he calls his people into the mission of the Great Commission, as he calls people to follow himself, he lets them know that they are going to be persecuted. Jesus' followers will be treated like Jesus was treated. He was called Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He was maligned. Look at verse 22. Go back a few more verses. Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. As Jesus was hated, so will his disciples be hated. John records in John 15, 20, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. What should the Christian expect? What should you expect if you are being faithful to follow the Lord and engage in the mission to which he has called us to? You should expect persecution. Jesus also said in John 16, 33, in the world you will have tribulation. So have no fear, he says in verse 26. Why or how? How do we have no fear? Well, he gives the reason. That's the word for there. Because, have no fear, because nothing, he says, is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Their evil, secret, murderous plots, the Jews' secret plotting to put Jesus to death, will be made known. Their secret hatred, their ill motives will be exposed one day. They will pretend to be righteous. They will even convince others that they are right and Jesus is wrong, and convince a large amount of people that killing Jesus is a good thing. And what happened in Jesus' day will happen in our day too. If you decide to follow Christ, if you decide to engage in the mission of making disciples, of proclaiming the gospel, you will be maligned. You will be hated. Not everybody will appreciate your message. You will even be spoken ill against as Jesus was. Jesus was lied about. They lied about him, saying that he did his miracles by the power of Satan. These are the things that the follower of Christ should expect as well. But Jesus says, have no fear. What they do, what they plot, will one day be uncovered. It will be revealed. Their evil schemes will no longer be hidden. They will be made known. Verse 27, so what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim in the housetops. Christ's followers are to be preoccupied, not with what other people think about them, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, say it in the light. Don't hide it. Don't withhold the antidote for people's sin. Don't withhold that which is the remedy to their greatest need. Christianity does not have secrets. There are no secret ceremonies, no secret handshakes. We don't have concealed truths. Everything's out in the open. Word of God, proclamation of the gospel. We are to be proclaiming it in the light from the rooftops. Rooftops at that time in first century Palestine were flat roofs. And so you can imagine the heat in the Middle East. It was nice to be able to go up on the roof to escape the heat of the house. And so a lot of living was done on the top of these flat roofs. And of course, they would provide a wonderful platform for projecting a message, for announcing something, and were used for that at times, to actually announce certain civic events or things that were happening in the village. Jesus says, proclaim me, proclaim the gospel from the rooftops. And it's all in the light. It's all out front. Nothing is concealed. We're not the Masons. We don't have any secret ceremonies or secret handshakes, no secret rites. We are to proclaim the gospel in all of its fullness, the whole gospel, that man is, beginning with man is sinful. Man cannot redeem himself. In fact, the Bible says that in your natural state, you are unable even to discern spiritual truth. Man is sinful by birth, and man is sinful by actions. No one is born righteous. No one is born ultimately good. No one seeks after God, the Bible says, sincerely in their heart, no matter what they think. You must have the light of the truth of Jesus Christ in the gospel shine on you in order to believe. You must believe in the truth. But the condition, the reason that there's a need for salvation, is because man is sinful. And God is holy and righteous. He is perfectly holy and righteous. Nothing sinful can come into the presence of a holy God. And so that immediately creates a problem. No one is born good. No one is righteous in and of themselves. God's standard is perfect holiness. That creates a huge problem. Now there's this great gap between man and God because of sin. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus comes and provides the remedy, the only way back to God. God, in his great mercy and in his great grace, sends Jesus to be the substitute for sin. You see, God provides the solution to the problem. He doesn't just leave us in this limbo. Well, man is sinful and God is perfect, so you're just never going to get there. No, actually, God provides the way back. He sends the perfect, sinless Son of God to die in your place. It's called the substitutionary atonement, that Christ would take the sins of the world upon himself, so that now if you put your faith in him, you will have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Salvation is all of grace, not of works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. It is not by your works. It is a false gospel to say, I'm saved by grace and after all that I can do. In other words, the sincerity of my heart. I trust in God and then I live righteously, and those two things balance out or come together, and that's salvation. That's actually a false gospel. By the works of the law, Paul wrote in Romans, no person will be made righteous. You cannot add to your salvation. You cannot perform any work, whether it's law-keeping or otherwise, to endear yourself to God or to add to grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Who does God save through the cross of Christ? He saves guilty sinners. If you want salvation, then you must confess you are guilty before God. And you must receive the gift of God by faith and faith alone. You must believe. Believe is not just an intellectual assent, it is willful trust. You are trusting Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, not for anything else. You are trusting Him that His sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for the cleansing of all your sins. That's why it's the good news. Because all your sins are forgiven in Christ. It doesn't just forgive a few of them and then you work off the rest. That is a false gospel. It is through trust, through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith implies a turning to God away from sin. The Bible calls this repentance. You must turn from your sin in your heart and embrace Christ. It is not a believe in the sense of, as I mentioned, just an intellectual acknowledgement. Or perhaps you're relying on your infant baptism that your parents brought you as an 8-day-old child to have you sprinkled with water. That will not save you. You must have your faith in the true and living God. You must have your trust in Jesus Christ fully for the forgiveness of your sins. You can't be trusting in yourself that somehow your works are going to earn your way to heaven, even partially. The gospel is the gospel of grace. This is the message that God's people are to proclaim on the housetops. Jesus says, "Fear not. What I tell you in the dark, what you hear whispered, that is what you are to proclaim." I believe what Jesus means here is that when believers study the Word of God in private, when they meditate and pray in the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer, the Lord, through His Word, figuratively whispers to us. He illumines our hearts and minds to the meaning of His Word. God opens the truth of His Word when believers study it. He opens the truth of His Word to our hearts, and that is what we are to proclaim. It is the soul-saving, sanctifying message of the Word of God, the good news of Christ. And Jesus' point here is that the gospel is going to be an unpopular message. Not everyone is going to receive it. And people don't generally like to be called depraved sinners, so they take offense. The Bible explains that people are in their natural state or spiritually dead. They're unable to save themselves. And so it's not a popular message. And it doesn't usually draw a lot of admiration, but it will draw the scorn of non-believers who reject it. Of course, it'll draw the admiration of people who receive it, who are thankful for it, who become disciples of Christ, who worship the Lord, become Christians. But in order for us to obey the Lord here and fear not, we have to have an eternal perspective on all these things. We have to remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 5 when He tells on the Sermon on the Mount, when He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What's Jesus talking about there? He's not talking about you being persecuted for some other reason than the gospel. That's what he's talking about. That because you're following Christ, because you are giving all of yourself to him and to his mission, because you're bold with the gospel, he said, people are going to persecute you, just like they did Christ. So we must have an eternal perspective on suffering. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven, he said. There is a reward for God's people. You proclaim the gospel. You proclaim biblical truth about God, about man, sin, and Christ, and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You do that and don't fear. Don't worry about how the non-believing world responds or reacts to you. Don't be concerned with that. But be very concerned with what God will say about you on the final day. You will be vindicated. The truth will be known before the judge of the universe. The truth will triumph. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Christ was hated. He was maligned. He was called the Prince of Demons. He was persecuted and eventually killed. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, Jesus said. But you are not to fear. You are to have no fear of them. Don't be ashamed of Christ or the gospel. Proclaim the truth. You will be vindicated by God, brothers and sisters. You will disclose, he will disclose all the evil motives of people's hearts. So we're not to fear. We're to be engaged in the work of the gospel, in the work of making disciples, the mission for which Christ has called us to. And we're not to fear. In order to do that, we're going to have an eternal perspective on all these things. That there is something greater than myself at stake. That the souls of men and women are at stake, and we must preach the gospel to them. The saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, have no fear. You will be vindicated. Number two, we're to have no fears. We engage in gospel ministry because God has secured your soul. God has secured your soul. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Because God has secured our soul, the enemies of the gospel cannot destroy your soul. And the soul matters more than the body. The body will die, the soul will continue. The soul will continue either in heaven with the Lord or in hell suffering forever. This is what the Bible teaches. You will either receive the payment that Jesus made for your sins and inherit eternal life, or you will pay that penalty yourself for all eternity. Christ said that he would die. He would lay down his life for the sheep. He will die for everyone who believes. He did not fear those who would crucify him. He said, here in verse 28 it says, and do not fear those who kill the body. Christ died with the full confidence that he would rise from the dead. He died with the full confidence that his last breath on earth would be followed by his next breath in heaven. You remember what he said to the dying thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The Lord had that full confidence as his life ebbed out of his body, that he would die and be in the presence of the Father. This is how he can say, have no fear. The enemies of the gospel can only take your physical life. They cannot destroy your soul. because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Your soul is secure, not because of your own will or your own determination, but because of the work of Christ on the cross. If your faith is in him, the promise of God is that God keeps you for all eternity. You are secure in him. He says, not to fear those who can only kill the body, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That word destroy there in Greek does not mean extinction, but great loss or ruin. It's translated in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 as eternal destruction. We are to fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Soul and body is a reference to the whole person, all of you. God alone determines our final destiny. He is sovereign over all things and all people. He determines, he gives life, and he takes away. Job said this, at the news of the loss of his children and everything else, he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Deuteronomy 32, 39, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." God is sovereign over all. Isaiah 45, 7, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Isaiah 45, 7. God is sovereign over the lives of everyone, believers and non-believers. He is sovereign over the lives of everyone, and he decides who lives and who dies. He is sovereign over who is wounded and who is healed. He is ultimately the one who determines who is sick and who is healthy. He is sovereign over all the earth. And so Matthew says, or Jesus says rather, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, fear God, because he can destroy both soul and body in hell." Martin Luther feared God. You might remember the story. He feared God, not man. The story of Martin Luther usually begins on October 31st, 1517, when he famously nails the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. It actually begins a year before that. To kind of get insight into what stoked Luther's fire for the truth, Desiderius Erasmus, a Roman Catholic, published a Greek New Testament. This had not really been done. This is what some people attribute to the beginning of the Age of Enlightenment. In 1516, the year before, he published this Greek New Testament. Well, Luther got a hold of it, and now Luther had the Word of God. Prior to that, he only had Latin translations, which weren't entirely accurate. Now he had something much more closely to what the true Word of God was, and it set him free. This is what began the Reformation, was the Word of God in the hands of Martin Luther. And so he nails the 95 Theses a year later to the church door in Wittenberg as he protests the sale of indulgences as non-biblical. And you probably are familiar with the story. He becomes a marked man in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church, and they are after him. There's culminates in 1521 when Luther is summoned to the Diet of Worms, which is essentially going to be his trial for his teachings up to that time. The Roman Catholic Church calls this, it is presided over by the officials of the empire at that time. And Johann Eck is the leading prosecutor, if you will, for the Roman Catholic Church. And they bring out Luther's books and put them out on a table, all of his writings. And this is the question that Eck poses to Luther. He says, "Are you ready to revoke these heresies?" So it's not really a trial. It's just, you're guilty. Are you ready to recant? That's kind of the how it goes. And so Luther is put on the spot. He has stirred the pot by affirming Scripture's authority above all other authorities, including the Pope. You can imagine that did not set well with the Roman Catholic Church. And so Eck wants to know, are you ready to renounce all of these teachings that you've been teaching? Because the implied threat here is, if not, then you're a heretic, and there is one sentence for a heretic, and that's death, burning at the stake. Luther takes some time to ponder and pray and comes back. The meeting reconvenes, and he says essentially this, my conscience is bound to the Word of God, that I will not renounce his teaching. Here I stand. I have not what else to say. God have mercy upon me. Martin Luther knew the ramifications for his confession. He knew that he basically was going to face death now. As it turned out in God's good providence, he was rescued and didn't. But nevertheless, it's a wonderful example of a man of God standing fearlessly before other men who are threatening him with death if he continues to preach and propagate the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luther feared God. And I believe this is the type of fear that the Lord is calling us to here. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him. Luther had reverential awe for God. He didn't fear him in the sense of his enemy as though God was waiting to squish him like a bug. No, Luther had a healthy respect for God, and he knew not to tempt the fires of hell, but rather to fully turn from his sin and embrace Christ for salvation and be true to him no matter the cost. That's what Jesus did for us. Jesus went to the cross for guilty sinners like you and I. Luther had a firm grasp on this. He knew that they could kill his body, but they could not kill his soul. And so he feared God. He did not fear man. One more illustration, actually from Luther. How shall we live in this day when we fear the coronavirus, right? Luther gives us some help here as well. Not to fear the coronavirus, but to fear God and honor him and live our lives in a God-honoring way. He said this about the plague in Wittenberg in 1527. His wife, Catherine, was pregnant. And so instead of fleeing the city, they stayed. They stayed and rode it out with this plague going like wildfire all around Europe. And Luther said this. He said, you ought to think this way. Very well. By God's decree, the enemy has sent us poison and deadly offal. Therefore, I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate. Help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid the places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance infect and pollute others, and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I have done what he has expected of me, and so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely. Beautiful picture of the reformer here, trusting God while taking reasonable action as well. I think it's instructive for us today. Jesus says, have no fear, because you will be vindicated. As Jesus is vindicated, so will you. The truth will be made known. Secondly, do not fear because God has secured your soul. Don't fear those who kill the body, but fear God. Fear him. Have reverential awe and respect for God in the way you conduct yourself, in the way you confess Christ. And thirdly, have no fear because God highly values his children. Verses 29 and 30 and 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Not only is God sovereign over life and death, he is the one to be feared because he has power over the soul as well as the body. He is sovereign over the nations, over kings, over rulers and authorities. Nothing happens that is outside of his sovereign control of the world. Yet he is also sovereign over the smallest and seemingly insignificant creatures, sparrows. They are so small that they are valued for only a penny or two. You may clean out a drawer tonight and find a penny without much excitement. Really, what can you do with a penny today? And that's the point. Sparrows were of little monetary value during the time of Christ. They were of little importance in Jesus' day. Good comparison is goldfish, right? I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember the school fun day fairs where you had a ping pong ball and you threw it and it went into a little jar. Well, if you were a good shot, I didn't win very many goldfish, but. And there'd be a goldfish swimming in there, and you'd bring this 2-cent goldfish home that you won at the fun day fair, and then you'd talk your mom into buying about $15 or $20 worth of supplies for your new pet. A week later, it would die, and you'd flush it down the toilet, and then your mom probably still has that aquarium under the sink in her kitchen. The point is, sparrows are common. They're everywhere. You could never even conceive of maybe counting them. There are so many of them, and they're in such diverse places, and they are of very little value. Yet, God takes notice of every individual sparrow. Not one sparrow has ever or will ever fall to the ground without God, your Father in heaven, knowing about it. Jesus' point, even the little sparrow matters to God. They do not escape God's caring eye. But I would argue God is not so busy running the universe that he takes no notice of little birds. The point isn't that he's worrying about little birds, but how much more valuable are his children to him? God sees your suffering. God sees your concern, or perhaps today your anxiousness, and he cares for you. Rest assured, he is more than a little interested in those who are created in his image, those who have come to him through his Son in faith. The Lord tells us here that even the hairs of your head, verse 30, are all numbered. And the "your" in Greek actually comes at the front of the sentence, which gives emphasis to the believer. The Father has complete knowledge of the most insignificant information about each one of his children. Really, I think that's the point of it. Leon Morris brought out there in his commentary that I just read that quote, is that it really doesn't matter how many hairs are in your head. Well, I mean, for vanity it does, but it really is of no consequence. It's trivia, right? But God even knows that. If he knows that, that which is not very important, like sparrows, how much more the things that really matter? How much more the things of your life that you're concerned about, God is also concerned about, because he is concerned for you. So much so that he knows the numbers of the hairs on your head, the numbers of the cells in your body. He knows and cares deeply about every aspect of your life. The Father cares about you more than we can imagine. Fear not, therefore, verse 31. You are of more value than many sparrows. Fear is not part of being a disciple. We do get fearful, but we are called to live by faith, not by fear. Jesus says often, do not fear. And the reason given here is because of the great worth you are as a believer to God. God's great love for you. should cause us to not fear. You matter very much to the Father. He is your heavenly Father who cares for you as a perfect father. Many people don't, perhaps didn't know their father, or maybe had an abusive father. Jesus, or I'm sorry, the God in heaven is a perfect father. He makes no mistakes with his children. He commits no sins against them. He is perfectly holy and righteous and loving. The Father cares for sparrows. How much more does he care for you? You are of more value than many sparrows. The Father sent the Son to die in your place. That is how much he cares about you. How do you know the love of God? The love of God is demonstrated for all eternity on the cross of Christ, Romans 5:8. God's care for you is profound, is deep. The Lord's loving intention towards you is greater than we imagine or even give God credit for. God has loving intentions towards his people. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The Lord gives us everything we need for life and godliness. He supplies it for us. And he did not spare his perfect, sinless son. Great illustration. How many of you parents would sacrifice your child for somebody else? Not too many hands go up at that question usually. That is love that is inconceivable. That the Father would send his son, who had committed no sin, to die on behalf of guilty sinners. This is love indescribable. How can I live my life? How can you live your life in the midst of difficulty, the midst of perhaps persecution as you proclaim the gospel, maybe anxiety over a virus today? How can you live your life without fear, looking unto him who loves you with love indescribable? The God who values you highly. And so what are we to do? How do we land the plane, so to speak? We are to turn our hearts entirely to Christ. We are to turn our focus to God. If you've not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, I encourage you to turn in your heart to him. Trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, all of your sins. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you will be saved. You'll be made a child of God, and all these promises we've been talking about this morning will apply to you. And for you believers, if you're tempted to sinful fear, engage in the work of the ministry, serving your Lord, serving your King, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost world, following him with all your life, focusing on him, not on yourself, not on your problem, not on your difficulty, but setting your hearts and minds on Christ. And hear the words of Colossians 3:15 as we close, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that no matter what storm might rage around us, no matter what threat there might be to our well-being or to the church, you have called us not to fear, but to trust, assuring us, Lord, that you highly value your children. Nothing has beset us that you are not aware of, that you are not in control of, that you are not sovereign over some way, some form. And so, Father, we give you thanks for these precious promises. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that they would engage in the work of the gospel, that they would not shrink back, that you would grant them boldness to proclaim this life-saving message to a lost world. And for friends, Lord, who don't yet know you, I pray that they would embrace the love of God in Christ Jesus, turn from their sins and put their trust in you, knowing that their works cannot save them, but that they must have their full faith, their full trust in Jesus, the one who died for their sins. Father, we rejoice and give you thanks for the good news, the promise of heaven, this great hope that you have given everyone who believes. Strengthen us to keep our eyes on you, and may the peace of Christ truly reign in our hearts this week. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.